Christians have a reputation for being dull, boring, not knowing how to have any fun. Do you resent that remark, or do you resemble that remark? Well, I hope you resent it and are enjoying your walk with the Lord. I must say, however, that I have encountered a lot of believers over the years who really don't have much fun at all. They would be offended at the mere suggestion that the word fun be used in conjunction with Jesus or biblical Christianity. We need to get beyond our images of the Lord as the somber individual who never laughed or joked around. Too many of us see him as he was portrayed in the TV miniseries Jesus of Nazareth. I think a whole generation of Christians has grown up with that as their standard. I told you before that the actor who played Jesus in that miniseries never once blinks his eyes when he's on screen. It gives Jesus an eerie look as if he's some kind of supernatural zombie. Did Jesus ever have fun? Well, we know that Jesus was completely filled with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, so we know Jesus was overflowing with supernatural joy. There is humor in many of the Lord's sayings and parables. Jesus could even be sarcastic at times, especially towards the scribes and the Pharisees. And we need also to always remember that Jesus was a Jew. The Jews are a singing, celebratory people. Rent Fiddler on the Roof, and you'll remind yourself how they love to party, even in the grip of oppression. The Jews rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem worked hard, and they played harder. They were dedicated to the work. But as you see them celebrating at the completion of the building, you understand that they took dead out of dedication, and they knew how to rejoice in the Lord. Our goal isn't to simply cut loose of all restraint to have more of what the world calls fun. You know, a lot of times when your worldly friends or family says, well, you don't know how to have any fun. Hey, some of the things they're doing, I did them and they're not fun. They might be enjoyable for a season. Parts of them are okay, but they're not fun. I don't know how many times I vomited after getting drunk. Is that the kind of fun I'm missing? I don't know how many times I had paranoid delusions after dropping mescaline or LSD. Man, was that a blast. I mean, you know, so you've got to get over this. You know, your friends, they act like they're having a great time, but they're paranoid vomiters is what they really are. And so you have to know that. So it's not just to have more of what the world calls fun. It's to recognize that the Christian life is or ought to be a life that is anything but dull and boring, one in which it's more than okay to celebrate and enjoy ourselves. We'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, dedicate yourself to the hard work of constructing God's building. And number two, dedicate yourself to the happy work of celebrating as God's building. First of all, in verses 1 through 14, dedicate yourself to the hard work of constructing God's building. When we last left them, the Jews had begun rebuilding the temple after a 16-year delay. The local non-Jewish population had challenged their authority to build and even sent a formal letter to the king of Persia. Chapter 6 begins with the response to their letter. Verse 1. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Achmatha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. Initially, they could not locate the authorization to rebuild the temple. It sounds like a typical bureaucracy, right? We've lost your paperwork. It wasn't, by the way, you don't have to raise your hand, but has anybody called the IRS to ask them a question? I had to answer the question I was asking them because they couldn't answer it. And I said, well, no, I think you're wrong. And they look deep and they go, oh, yeah, you're right. And, hey, thanks for all this help. I appreciate it. Now, they kept looking and they found the scroll at a second location in Achmatha. One thing I will say about these verses in passing, the government isn't always against you. We should work within it, obeying its laws, unless and until they conflict with the furthering of the gospel. In the case of these returnees, these exiles who were rebuilding, the government was for them. They were working within the law, and they just had to wait until they found the proper documentation. Now, each week I point out that you are God's temple on earth. First of all, each individual believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, every gathering of believers is a temple in which the Lord dwells spiritually in a special way. Today we're going to be talking about being dedicated to the hard work of building those spiritual structures. As we read the following decree, I want us to think about the hard work that rebuilding entailed. Think about what it would have really been like to be a laborer on that construction site. It will put your own dedication into focus. So we're not so interested in what happened to Tatanai, or however you pronounce his name, and Shethar-Boznai and all of that. We want to see in their description of the work what the work was like, because that's what we're about. Verse 3. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits. Now, to be fair, scholars will point out that the finished temple, called Zerubbabel's temple, did not follow the square footage suggested by King Cyrus. Still, there was a plan for the rebuilding. When workers showed up every day, there was a plan to follow. There was a distribution of labor and those kinds of things. They didn't just show up and do whatever they felt like doing. And I suggest to you that planning, spiritual planning, is very hard but necessary work. When I was in sales, we had a saying. Some of you still use this. It goes like this: plan your work and work your plan. I think sometimes Christians feel it is somehow quenching the spontaneity of the Holy Spirit if they have a plan. And you can always tell people who don't have a plan, they look like people who don't have a plan or a clue. And they just kind of show up and things get thrown together, and then they blame it on God the Holy Spirit. You know, God the Holy Spirit, He gets blamed for everything. He gets blamed for the whacked out behavior of people in certain circles, people banging their heads on walls and screaming and shouting and running around in circles. And you say, what are you doing? The Holy Spirit made me do it. Man, what's wrong with him? And then he gets blamed for not planning. Can you imagine the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Imagine them showing up on the day that they were going to create the universe and just saying, hey, you guys got any ideas? I don't know. You got any ideas? Hey, Holy Spirit, why don't you just go crazy and do whatever you feel like doing, you know? Hey, that looks good, except there's no gravity. Look at the people flying off of the earth, you know? Oh, yeah, we should have planned for that. Now, it's I'm exaggerating. I'm using a big word called hyperbole, but thank you. Anyway, it's an exaggeration, but we blame the Holy Spirit all the time as if planning is a bad thing. Hey, actually, to the contrary, it gives God all the more freedom if you have a plan, because then you can deviate within your plan. And why can't planning be an activity that's led by the Spirit? Of course it is. Dedicate yourself to planning. And by planning, we're talking about things like the praying and the preparation behind the scenes that no one else sees, but that God blesses. Verse 4, he says, there are three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Heavy stones, and of course the timbers would be heavy as well. And that tells us that there is a lot of hard physical work that is necessary when you're building for God. Whether you're building in your own life or whether you're building in the life of a church, there's going to be physical work that needs to be done. And so we should dedicate ourselves to volunteering where and when we're needed in the corporate church. And we should dedicate ourselves to some physical discomfort from time to time in our own personal life. I mean, there's going to be times when you're going to have to get up early or stay up late or be challenged physically in order to be moving forward with the Lord. And those can be wonderful, blessed times. Verse 4, again, it says at the end, let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Now, in their case, they were blessed to have their project underwritten by government funding. It would be as if we, you know, if we could go to the voters and say we would like to pass a Calvary Cafe tax. And for 1 cent on every dollar spent in Kings County, it will help us to expand the cafe ministry here at Calvary Chapel. Yes or no? Well, I think they'd vote it down. But that, you know, and that's the kind of thing they had. They had tax money coming from the government to help them. That is not the usual manner of support for a work of God on earth. And though we want to work within our government, and government's not always against us, we really don't want government money when it comes to doing the work of God. Because eventually, the government wants something back for their money, and usually what a government wants is for you not to talk about Jesus and to kind of level things out. And countries that have state-run churches, those churches aren't doing very well when it comes to the preaching of the gospel and saving of souls. So that's not the usual manner of support. God wants us to support His work. We must dedicate ourselves to supporting God's work with our finances. Now, let me say this. God does not need your money. He's doing fine. And He is supporting His work on earth, and He always has. But you need to give it to Him. You need to give God money more than He needs you to give it to you. And this is the attitude that we ought to have. You know, churches get up all the time and tell you how much they need this or they need that. God doesn't need your money, but you need to give it because it helps you to grow in a sense of dedication and love for the Lord. Verse 5, also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now, I like this phrase in here, each to its place, because it reminds you that some things are preset by God and should not be altered or tampered with. When they were bringing some of these items back and setting them up in the tabernacle or in the temple, they didn't have the freedom to say, hey guys, how about we put the candlestick on the other side this time and move the table of showbread? And, you know, I think the Ark of the Covenant would look better catty corner. They didn't do that because God would probably strike them dead for doing that, because there was a lot of symbolism in all of that. God was showing how He should be approached, and everything was in its right place. And further, He was showing them a picture of Jesus Christ. All of those articles are about Jesus and some aspect of His life or ministry. And so some things have their place. Some things today have their place. We need to teach God's word. We need to worship the Lord, and we need to preach the gospel to the whole world. There's a lot of freedom within those things, but we must be dedicated to the hard work of maintaining them. And it is a hard work to maintain them. There's always a criticism, not just from the world, but even from the church of, hey, you know, that's so old-fashioned. Are you still... I remember years ago, someone asking me if we were still teaching the Bible at our Bible studies, because they had moved into something they called kinship, which as near as I could tell was wine tasting with cheese. But, you know, it was something, well, it was. I mean, that's what they were doing there instead of studying the Bible. And it's crazy. There's always a pressure to get away from certain fundamental basic things in order to, I guess, grow or whatever. And so it's a discipline and a dedication. Now, verse 6. Therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Tattenai and Shethar-Boznai, they get hammered in this letter. It's going to get worse in just a moment. We don't really care about them so much, though. We care about what is meant, what this might have meant for the rebuilders of the house of God and for us. And we notice here that the leaders of the Jews are mentioned. Leadership is hard work. It requires real dedication. It should only be done by those who are called, raised up, and gifted by God. By way of application, there are many things we could say, but I would say this. In the church, we should not be looking for the same qualities of leadership that we would be looking for in the world. We should be waiting on God, looking as much as possible upon the heart. We're looking for spiritual qualities and for God to be raising a person up and for God to be moving in a person's life. Regardless they have oratorical skill, regardless they have real financial understandings of things. There's certain things you might look for in the corporate world or in the business world or something, and they just don't always translate into the church. Over the years, I've seen many churches that are run by men and even women who have great business sense. I mean, they're running multi-thousand-dollar, multi-million-dollar businesses. Success, you know, they're all over the place. If you apply that kind of corporate thinking to the church, you're going to be in trouble. You're never going to take any risk. You can't be led by the Lord into certain areas that don't make perfect sense. Now, I've told you before, we don't take giant leaps of blind faith and trust that God's going to be our parachute. I mean, we remain led by the Lord, and there are a lot of things we've decided over the years that didn't really add up. They didn't really make sense. They were reasonable steps of faith, things that you wouldn't do if you were in business unless you borrowed the money from somebody else. And so just know that leadership is hard work, and it's also we need to remain dedicated to finding God's leaders and not being led astray by those characteristics and qualities that we would normally look for. And we have to remind ourselves of that. Now, verse 8. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Now notice that the Jews were supplied with animals and food for offering daily sacrifices. It was a lot of hard work performing all of the functions in the temple. And these guys, they seemed as though they were dedicated to doing it every day while the temple remained unfinished. In other words, they were already doing the daily sacrifices at the same time the temple was being built. Conditions for serving God are often less than ideal. You can't afford to wait until the conditions to get better. You need to work hard with the resources and in the circumstances God has provided. Now, let me throw out a little bit of a challenge this morning. I was thinking about this. We were 18 years at the YMCA. A wave came over me right then. We were 18 years at the YMCA, and I'm not thinking about anybody in particular or talking about any particular ministry, so please don't come up afterwards and ask me if I was talking about you. If you think I'm talking about you, then you're guilty. But I heard this said many times, probably said it myself, well, wait until we get our own building, and then there would be a sentence or a statement or something. And so a lot of things were like, wait until we get, and to a certain extent, some things, you know, we tried some things that just wouldn't work at the YMCA. I don't want to go into it, but, you know, we try, and so some things do have to wait. But then we got into the building, and some things that we said we were going to do when we got into the building, I don't think we've done them. And now what we say is, well, it's better than the Y. And so anything that happens, well, of course it's better than the Y. Anything is better than the Y. I used to think it would be better to meet outdoors in the rain sometimes than the Y. I mean, you can't imagine the things that went on in the YMCA that were just crazy and stuff. And so, I want to just challenge us. Have we then settled? I mean, it's back to our text. It's one thing to think, oh, well, when the temple is done, when the building is built, when we're done, and then we'll be dedicated. Then we'll do all of these things. But what happens is there's always a letdown effect. You get in and it's like, wow, finally, now we can cruise back. Just kind of show up. What's going on? They say, I don't know, because I just showed up. I used to have to work hard, but now I showed up and stuff. And so Just take that to heart. Verse 11, also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. I had in mind a picture of Darius dictating this letter, and when he gets to the end, he tells the secretary, go ahead and add that standard clause about hanging people on timbers and making their house a refuse heap if they fail to comply. You know, kind of ditto, yada, yada, you know, all that stuff, you know. It just seems to be par for the course for the Persian government. Now, what do these verses reveal about God's people? If you were a Jew, this kind of talk might remind you that no foreign power could ever overthrow you if you were walking in obedience with God. The Jews had fallen to Babylon and then now into the hands of the Persians because of their own sin of disobedience against God. The same is true of us. We fail and fall when we are asleep spiritually or grow sluggish in our walk with God. He has given you a great victory. He has provided you abundant spiritual resources, but they must be believed and appropriated. Dedicate or rededicate yourself to God and work hard at growing in the Lord. Verse 13, then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. There are at least two things I want to draw out of these verses about our topic of dedication. First, they prospered when they listened to the prophets. We must always remain dedicated to waiting on the Lord, hearing from the Lord in making our decisions as Christians and as a church. Second, if you do the math, it took them a period of 21 years to rebuild the temple. Now, 16 of those years, they were blowing it by not working. But still, from day one till the dedication, it was 21 years. And I suggest that's a long time to remain enthused and to stay dedicated. It's easy to start. It's hard to finish. Anybody can start well. And you probably know believers or people who profess to be believers who started well, who embarrassed you they were doing so much for the Lord. And yet they haven't kept the pace. They haven't finished well. They're not even in the race anymore. Summing up this section, I would say, are we having fun yet? Well, you shouldn't think that dedication to working hard somehow cancels out having fun. Quite the contrary, it leads to a greater celebration. Verses 15 through 22, dedicate yourself to the happy work of celebrating as God's building. Joyful celebrations mark the remaining verses of this chapter. Joyful celebrating should mark our lives as Christians and as a church. In fact, any time and every time we are together, it is a cause for a joyful celebration. We say that, we mean that, we just need to put it more into practice. Verse 15, now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They held a building dedication service. I like that because it shows they weren't building just to get back on their religious calendar. They were going to do that, but they weren't building just because they had to. They wanted to rebuild. They were genuinely excited about what they were doing. There is certainly a place for special services. Last year we had our H20 service. This year we're going to have our Calvary 21 birthday bash. We should grow in the understanding, though, that services can always be special times to celebrate since the Lord is there with us as we gather. We should be excited about coming to church and happy we are with other believers. If not, ask yourself, why not? Verse 17. They offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. This points out to us that everyone had a role in that building dedication. It's the same today in the sense that you, though, are the building being dedicated on a day-by-day basis. You and I are to be living sacrifices which are wholly dedicated to God. And so every day there's a time for a rededication to the Lord. We have times, you know, when people come forward and say, would you like to rededicate your life to the Lord? And obviously what we mean by that is a person is backslidden or they're in sin and they need to really come back to the Lord. But in a different sense, all of us can be dedicated and rededicated to the Lord each morning, realizing that His mercies are new every morning. Lord, thank You that I can forget the things that are behind and press forward towards the prize. I want to rededicate myself to serving You. I kind of blew it a few times yesterday. I'm supposed to be feeding, fasting, and finding, and I got up and ate on the fast day and didn't read the Bible, and I didn't find anybody, you know. But today's a new day, and I want to rededicate myself to serving You. And what a blessing that is. Verse 19, the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. The priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. They slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful, turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, the Persian king is called the king of Assyria because that area they were in had been taken over at one point by the Assyrians. Now the Persians were over it, and he was making laws for that area. And so it's another title for the king of Persia. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately following Passover are specifically mentioned, but they are really just shorthand for the fact that the Jews were able to start keeping all of God's prescribed feasts and festivals. I want to highlight in these last verses the repetition of the idea that all of it was joyful. It was done with joy. It's mentioned at least 3 times. They worked hard for the Lord, and I would dare say that they played hard for Him in their celebrations. You can go through the motions of attending church and serving in the church, but it can be an act of obedience and obligation, or you can be joyful about serving the Creator of the universe, who is your personal Savior. You can see it as an opportunity and be excited about it. It's tough because you can't always gauge spiritual happiness outwardly. I can't say you are happier just because you're exuberant or boisterous, or that you're unhappy if you're more of a quiet person. Singing louder or standing while you worship, they don't prove in and of themselves that you have the joy of the Lord. And so we want to be careful here. On the one hand, I think sometimes churches could show a little bit more emotion, a little bit more joy, a little bit more excitement. But it's hard because we don't want to give the impression that showing joy, showing excitement outwardly means that you have it inwardly. And so many churches, they gear their services toward whipping you up into a physical frenzy so that they can say, wow, look, you know, we had joy, and you may not. And so it's kind of subjective. And so think about it in a balanced way. Hey, there are times we just, let's clap, let's raise our hands, let's stand during the worship. We don't need to be told to do that. I mean, we're just excited to be here. But, you know, let's not do that just to show people that, hey, look how spiritual I am. Look what we've done. Look how we've whipped everybody up. It's difficult. I just wanted to mention that. What I can say is what I said earlier. I have encountered a lot of believers over the years who really don't have much fun at all. And though they say they have joy, they quickly try and explain to you that joy doesn't mean happiness. Joy doesn't mean you're having fun. Joy is a settled disposition of the heart to be content in all the things that God allows in your life. And brother, I have joy. And they may. I doubt it, you know, because they're just like, they're like the Disney character Eeyore. You know, they're spiritual Eeyores. And we have developed many, many spiritual Eeyores in the church. My brother-in-law this morning handed me a bulletin from another church. I was reading the back page. It's kind of like the pastor to person or parson's pen or whatever you want to call it. What a doom and gloom. I wanted to kill myself after I was done reading it. But I thought, I can't do that because I'll die and go to hell, even though I'm a child of God. And it was all directed to the child of God who is falling short and failing the Lord and how you're blowing it. On and on and on. It didn't say how you were blowing it, just that you were. And you're pretty sure you were by the time you were done reading. And it didn't say how you could rectify the situation. I had no idea what to do after reading this. I mean, I don't mind being exhorted. You need to tell people what to do. You can't just tell. It'd be like saying, you need to get saved. If you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell. God bless you. And then you walk away. And this was even worse because it was talking to Christians. And, you know, I think churches specialize in that kind of stuff. They love to just hammer people and tell them how they're blowing it. It's a motivation. But it's a motivation from fear. And it reminds me of like a Nazi regime or something like that. This is how dictators motivate their people. They're afraid. And I've been to communist China. I know how they motivate people there. They're terrified and they're afraid. I don't see that in the church. I shouldn't see that in the church. And so there's a lot of people who are just, not having much fun, and they don't really even have joy. It's getting worse, or it has the potential to get worse, because there has been, I've noticed over the last few years, a movement among Christians to get more reverent in the church. Some of you may feel this, and I hope I don't step on your toes. I'm going to seem irreverent to you right now. I'm not. But there is a movement within churches to become more reverent. There's a lot of ways that it comes to us. A couple of them are this. Number one, it comes in the form of criticism of services which seem too casual. Music is especially a target of this kind of criticism. Unless a song is filled with what they consider doctrine and theology, they see it as trite and irreverent. And so they want to throw out a bunch of music, bring in a bunch of different music that's high church music, that's full of all these, theological constructs and concepts and things like that. Now, here's how I see something like that. I really see God as my Father. And it gets me through. If God wasn't my Father, if He was just my judge, oh man, I'd be in deep trouble. But God is my Father, and I'm told in the New Testament that I can cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. I can get up on His lap and say, hey, Dad, what's happening? So the picture I have of this is of my children, or now my little granddaughter, coming to me, and Jake mentioned the nose flute. You know, let's say that she comes and she wants to play a little flute or something and say, I love Grandpa. I love Grandpa. Grandpa's lovely. Or something like that. This would be like me saying, CJ, get it together. I'm your grandfather. If it wasn't for me, you wouldn't be alive. I want you to dwell on that. I want you to meditate upon that and come up with a song that reaches back at least that deep into your 5-year-old subconscious. And I want to be extolled for all of the gifts and that we've given you since you've been born as a grandchild. I have your picture on my phone, and this is the thanks I get. What's wrong with your parents? What are they teaching you? And this is exactly, now we're laughing, this is exactly what this movement is saying about God. God is your Father, but hey, if you want to get up on His lap and say, your dad, He's going to punch you out because He's also the creator of the universe. Master of the universe, and stuff, and I am not going for it. And then it comes, here's another way, it's something else I've noticed. This floored me. I was astonished a couple of years ago when I found more and more Protestant churches observing and celebrating Lent, the Roman Catholic Lenten season, which begins with Ash Wednesday and continues where you put ashes on your forehead and you give things up, things that you don't want to do anyway, but a lot of Protestant churches have rediscovered this because of its mystical, traditional background, and they feel more spiritual when they're doing this. Now, maybe it's my perspective, but I came out of formal religion with those ancient mystical traditions, and all that it ever did was keep me away from God. It kept me from knowing God. It made me certain that God didn't want to know me personally. But I was okay because I had ashes on my forehead or some other ritual. I had holy water applied, ashes, confession, whatever it might be. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that people who worship God more formally are wrong if they're doing it from the heart. What I am saying is that I'm against any movement towards formalism, because formalism seems more spiritual, but it always leads to a form of godliness that has no inward transforming power. You and I might think it was cool. Now, I think this would be cool. I would love to come down the aisle someday with one of those sensors. Those say, man, I don't know what it is, but I love those things. Domino Bisco. I could come walking down, Nabisco, shredded wheat, or whatever they say, you know. Those things are cool. I've got a catalog where you can buy them and just fill the place with incense. I mean, but I'm not going to do that because it might be meaningful to me or you, but generations down the line are going to think, I'm okay because I breathed some incense today and there was a censer there. And this is what formalism is. Now, we can become too casual, I suppose. We can even be irreverent if we're not careful. I'm not saying that is impossible. But those are always matters of the heart. They're not a matter of changing the outward ritual. Getting more ritualistic does not change our hearts for the better. All it does is promote this attitude that Christians have no fun, they're a bunch of dead, boring people, and that's just not true. And so let's take the dead out of dedicated, work hard, and then play hard for the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for these things. We've had some fun with a couple of these concepts, Lord, but they're deadly serious. People are being led astray in some of these areas. They are returning to ritualism and formalism. And Lord, if that's a genuine matter of their heart, then I commend them. I thank you for that. But so often, Lord, it is a journey towards emptiness. And it just reveals, Lord, something that is missing and empty in the heart. And that is a real, casual, but permanent personal relationship with you. I always want to be able to call you my dad, because that's what Jesus died to do, to make that way of entrance open. And though you are to be revered and loved as the thrice holy God of the universe, you sent your Son to die for me and for my brothers and sisters, and to rise again so that you could walk with me the way you walked with Adam and Eve, so that you could have a relationship with me as your child, so that I could love you and that you could shower me with love the way any parent, the way any grandparent or great-grandparent would. And whenever I start to drift away from that understanding, I pray that I would see, Lord, the humor in it, but how deadly serious it is. May we learn more and more to enjoy our walk with you and express it in fun ways. May we be a celebratory people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Go home and set your clocks an hour ahead, because the rest of the world now is not on this time. You understand that? Unless you have other Calvary activities today, then when all your stuff with the church is over, then you can set your clock ahead. I love it. I think it's great. Join us this week for one of those many things that we talked about. Put May 7th, the evening of May 7th, on your calendar. May God richly bless you with a sense of His presence in your life. And may you grow and grow in this understanding that He is your Father. Yes, He's your Heavenly Father. But He is your Father, and He loves you the way the greatest father in the world would love his children. God bless you.